Advent season. And for people who don't know what the Advent season is, it's basically an ancient church tradition, right, that's been developed over the course of church history. And it's basically as a time for us, preparation for Christmas Day. And usually happens around between 22 and 29 days before Christmas Day. So that's what we're going to be doing on Sunday mornings from here on out. We're going to be talking about Advent. We're going to be leading up to Christmas. But this is what we're going to be doing. You guys saw a video here, and it was a video that's produced by the Advent Conspiracy Movement. And this is how we're going to be framing the four of the Sundays that are leading up to Christmas. All right, we're going to be talking about the four tenets of the Advent Conspiracy Movement. And that might sound like dark and like revolutionary, whatever it is, but I'll explain what that is, right? You'll find a little bit of an intro to the four tenets in your bulletins on page 3. And so each Sunday, we're going to be going through one of these tenets of what this Advent conspiracy is all about and how it can impact how we look at Christmas this year, right? And so those four are obviously worship fully, give more, spend less, and love all. And so just a little bit of history behind this whole idea of Advent conspiracy. Advent conspiracy, this movement, was started in 2006 by five pastors, right, who wanted to make Christmas an opportunity for their churches to sort of engage in a more meaningful experience of Christmas. Right? Because sometimes we get caught up in this whole Christmas season, right? We get through all the parties, we all the dinners, all the planning, all the shopping, the cooking and cleanup. And then by the end of the season, we're just spent. We're overworked. We're stressed. It's supposed to be a holiday for us, right? But we just end up being tired. We go back to work. We go back to school. We're just exhausted. I mean, there's years that even in my life, like, where you just kind of sort of go over it. And at the end, you're just exhausted. And at the end, it's just like a blur to you. Like all this stuff just happened. And then it's a blur. It's a fleeting moment. The thing is, we're supposed to be celebrating God coming near to us. And we just flat out miss him. This whole season that's supposed to be centered around this whole idea that God came near to us, we miss his presence. And so this Advent conspiracy and how we're going to be framing this Advent season, it's a movement which reminds us to slow down and actually try to experience Christmas for what it's supposed to be in the first place. Right, every year on average, in the U.S. alone, there is around $450 billion spent on Christmas presents. $450 billion. Much of that is spent on credit cards and money that people don't even have, right? So people are racking up debt in order to buy Christmas presents for people. But what if we could celebrate a Christmas not just with giving expensive gifts, where that's all it's about, or receiving expensive gifts, or going to Christmas concerts, or potlucks, or parties. But do we actually tell the story of Christmas by the way we live our lives in December? I mean, what if we took this idea of giving gifts and spending money and flipped it around, right? What if shopping went down and worship actually went up? What if the way in which we gave gifts, the time we spent together, the way we are present for one another, the way we cared for and served the vulnerable and lowly in our neighborhoods and around the world, what if all of that was part of how we celebrate Christmas? And that all of that helped to tell the story of the gospel and how God changes everything through the coming of Jesus. I mean, wouldn't that be more meaningful? So today we're going to be talking about really the foundation of this Advent season, the foundation behind Christmas. And at the end, we're going to be talking about really, this is the foundation for our lives, really. What we're talking about today is worship. How does Christmas lead us to worship Jesus more fully, more deeply, more intimately? What is it about Christmas that leads us to a fuller picture of the depths of God's love for us so that we can respond with nothing but worship? I'm going to read a couple passages today. that we're probably really familiar with if you've grown up in church at all. First one we're going to read from is Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. If you have your Bibles with you, your devices, pull those out. And we'll flip over to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. And we'll follow along. There's two passages here, one in Matthew, one in Luke. First one, we're talking about the wise men. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judah, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. I'm just going to turn to Luke now. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 to 20. "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with this angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace amongst those with whom he is pleased.' And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Man, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who had heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, as it had been told to them." It's the reading of the Lord's word. So let's start off with these three wise men, or magi, right? I don't even know how to pronounce that. Magi, magi. Before we go any further, despite what the Christmas carol tells us, right? These guys are not kings. They're not three kings. They're magi, which means that they're probably a combination of a mixture of like wise men or priests, okay? And they're probably from Persia, right? So they're not from around Israel. They're not from around these parts. They're from Persia. They're from the east. These guys might not be kings, but most scholars tend to think that they had tons of political clout, right? They advised the king on matters using, and they had like skills, right? Because they had skills in like astrology, so they knew how to read the stars. They knew how to interpret dreams, or so they thought. And in a lot of cases, in some of the cases, they dabbled and were skilled in magical arts, right? That's what they thought. That's what they were known for, okay, at least. So, here these guys are. Jesus is born. These wise men come from the east. They follow the star all the way to Jerusalem. And they come and they say, they're looking for he who has been born king of the Jews. Right? And he's saying this to the guy who is actually sitting in as the king of the Jews, right? Herod. But the question is, why have they come? Why would they come all the way from the east, from Persia, to come and pay tribute to this one guy? Why did they travel all this way to see and to visit this baby? Worship. They've come to worship him. That's what it says in verse... So it says in verse 2, it says, we have come to worship him. We later see in verse 10, may they see the star of the king born, of the born king, leading to where he is in Bethlehem. It says, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I mean, think about that sentence for a bit. Think about how redundant that sounds, right? Right? It's like Matthew is saying, I mean, they're happy with great happiness, right? It just doesn't make sense. It's just redundant. But he does this. The reason why he does this is because he wants to get the point across that these wise men, they weren't just excited. They were crazy excited. They were filled with exceeding joy. They were deliriously happy, something like that. But why? Why were these guys so excited? Just remember that they were magi, right? Which meant they were experts in astrology. I mean, they can read the signs. They knew how to read the stars. And when a star is not acting like how stars are supposed to act, right? When the star is acting like nothing else in the sky, and when it's communicating a message that seems like it's directed directly to you, right? They're going to stand up and pay attention. Right? An expert in astrology is going to pay attention to that. So they knew something big was happening here. That the occasion of the birth of the king, of the birth of the king of the Jews, was kind of a big deal. I mean, this star was inviting them to be firsthand witnesses of this newborn king. Well, let's keep going. Verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And then they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Right, now here are these three foreigners, these three foreign wise men. They have no real ties to Israel. They're from the east. But here they are. And their response when they see this baby king, they fall down on their knees and worship him. How weird is that? We don't know much about why they would come all that way to pay tribute to this baby. We just know that they saw this child was worthy enough to travel hundreds of miles for, to go out an all-out search around this whole country, around the countryside. And then when they find him, they get on their knees and bow down and worship him. I mean, what is this about this baby? And then on top of that, they give him gifts, gold, myrrh, frankincense. Right? I don't know what circles you guys roll in, but I've never seen gold, myrrh, or frankincense given out at a baby shower. Right? You just wouldn't do it. Because back then, those types of gifts that they give Jesus isn't like a stroller or like a playpen or a pack of baby bottles. Right? It's not like one of those stack of diapers that are like shaped to look like a cake. You ever seen those? That's not what they gave him. The gifts they gave Jesus were of the highest luxury. Right? The gifts they gave Jesus are the things you give to a king. Back in 1 Kings chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba goes to visit King Solomon, the richest guy there is. And what she brings with him, what she gives to him as tribute, is gold and exotic spices, exactly the things that these wise men are giving to Jesus. Right? And there's almost this direct parallel to the story of the wise men bearing gifts for another, because Jesus is a descendant of King David, just like Solomon was. But here are these wise men. They don't know Jesus. They've never seen him before. They're not tied to the land of Israel. They weren't Jewish. They've never been under his rulership. And yet they gave baby gifts, this baby gifts, you can even put a price on. They humbled themselves and got on their knees to bow down to him. I mean, how many of us here, we think we know Jesus, we know his grace, we know his power, know his lordship, but we don't even offer a fraction of these of what these wise men offered to Jesus. No, we give more leftovers, right? Jesus is like a second thought oftentimes. How many of us here, maybe we've genuinely encountered Jesus at one point and the gospel has changed our lives, but now, man, when we think of worship, all we think about is what happens when we enter in this sanctuary at 10 o'clock. That's all it is. And even that is not even worship for some of us. Our hearts aren't even here. Let me put it another way. Remember in Mark 13, right, Jesus teaches us a couple of parables about what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he said it was like this treasure that a guy found in a field. And so in his joy, right, he's so happy he found this treasure. In his joy, he goes out and sells everything he owns and he goes out and buys that field. Or there's that other parable that says right next to it, right after that, he says, it's like a merchant, right, who's on an all-out lookout for fine pearls. And then he finds this incredible pearl of exceeding value. And he goes out and sells everything he had to buy that one pearl. That's how the kingdom of heaven is like. Here's another way to look at it. My friend, my homie Gabe there, he collects watches. And so part of being a collector of watches is that you buy and sell watches, right? And so, you know, over time, he's built up a decent little collection through a lot of research, right? He's smart investing, would you say? Somewhat smart investing, a lot of effort, right? And start investing and selling. And so you start small, you build up, eventually you got some nice watches on your wrist, okay? But there's this one watch, I asked him this yesterday. There's this one watch that if he had it in his hands and he had the opportunity to buy it, right, for a decent price, he would probably like amputate a limb for it. Literally, pretty much. And I'm being as serious as possible here. He'd probably amputate a limb for this watch. Okay, just to give you an idea of what this watch is, it's a watch from the 1950s, okay? And it's made by this Italian brand, watch brand called Panerai. If you know Panerai, they produce watches for the military, for Italian military. And so this watch, particular watch, is like part of like the first line of watches they made for the Italian Navy. Right, it's an all-time classic. It's like huge significance in the watch collector's world, right? So if you're a watch nerd, you look at this thing like, and you go crazy over it, right? But most of us here aren't watch nerds, so it's all good. It's extremely rare. Here's the thing. Here's the point. If God had, if Gabe had the opportunity to buy this thing at a reasonable minimum price, I mean, how he lived his life to get it, how he spent his money would change, right? And we're talking hypothetically here because, I mean, there's no chance in the world that this would ever happen for Gabe, okay? All right, let's just be real, okay? Because obviously there's more important things in his life than watches, right? There's not a lot of things that are more important than watches in his life, but there is, okay? Here's the thing. He would save money. The way he spent money would be different. He'd start selling stuff. Maybe he'd sell all his watches, right, and inch a little bit closer to that goal. Right, but like this thing costs $165,000. Right, he's not gonna get anywhere near that. Right, unless I don't know, if he had a small child, unless he did like something drastic. Right, he's gonna need to sell a lot of stuff. Right, to get this, let's just say, it's gonna take drastic measures to get there. But if that's the price, if that's gonna be what it takes, maybe he starts selling his blood or something. I don't know. Right. See, when you find something that's worth it, when you find something that's worthy, your life's motivations change along with it in order to obtain it. Your whole life is oriented. It's focused on getting this one thing. Being in the presence of the newborn king was worth the journey for these wise men. That treasure in the field was worth it for that guy to sell everything he had just to buy that field. Right? That beautiful pearl was worth selling everything he owned just to purchase. that rare watch was worth giving up your time, resources, energy to buy. Let me ask you this morning. What is the one thing in your life that if you could obtain it, your life would have meaning, would be complete, you'd be happy, and you would give everything to have it? Because if you can identify that, if you figure out what that is, ultimately, you figured out what it is you worship. But let me ask you this also. Is it Jesus? Is it Jesus? Is Jesus the expensive pearl? Is he the treasure in the field? Is he that rare watch that you would give everything to have? Is Jesus the ultimate object of affection in your life? Is all of your life and oriented and focused on seeking out Jesus and his kingdom? Because anything less than Jesus is idolatry. You're worshiping created things, the things of this world, the things of man. If it's not Jesus, you're worshiping idols. And that, my friends, and it kills me to say this, it only ends up breaking us. So what is it about this Jesus, this baby that's just been born, that makes him so worthy of our worship? Let's look at the story of the shepherds in Luke 2. Verse 10, the angels say to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." And then the angel says to them, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And what's happening here? Right, in these two brief little sentences, the angel tells us a lot about Jesus. Right, first of all, the angel presents the birth of Jesus as good news of great joy. He's saying that the news of Jesus coming into the world, God drawing near to us, is good news. It's life-changing. It's earth-shattering news. But it's news that will also bring us great joy. The gospel of Jesus is always associated with great joy. It should never be a dour thing or depressing thing. It is good news of great joy. But what is this good news? What is this good news? Well, that the Savior, the Messiah, and Lord is born. And the angel is saying to these Jewish shepherds that their hopes, that all of Israel's hopes, even, for divine deliverance has entered into the world through the birth of this little baby. Israel expected someone from the line of David to deliver them and free them from the oppression of the Roman Empire, right? For hundreds of years, Israel has been in the control of a foreign power, right? First it was Babylon, they were exiled. Then it was Persia. Persia came in and kicked the Babylonians out, and then Rome came in the picture. Right? And so they expected someone to come, an anointed one, a chosen one, a Messiah, someone to come rescue them and to deliver them. And the angel is telling them that the one who's going to do that is born that very day. How mind-blowing would that be if you were one of those shepherds? How incredible, what incredible news that would be if you were there at that time. But look at what the angels do immediately right after that. What do? They worshiped. They sang, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth to those who he is pleased with." God is acting out his plan for delivering and rescuing the world through this little baby. And the only proper response is what these angels did. Worship. The shepherds, they want to check things out, if this is true or not. And then when they go into Bethlehem, and they found Mary and Joseph and Jesus lying there in a manger. The shepherds, they tell Mary and Joseph what these angels told them about what was going on. And then it says in verse 19 that Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Right? She was basically blown away that these shepherds, these random guys, would just come into where they were, come all this way. And after telling them their extraordinary encounter, all she could do, again, was worship. On the other hand, these shepherds, right, they see Mary and Joseph, and they see their hope for their future, lying in that manger, wrapped up in swaddling cloths. And the one and only way that they respond to what they've just witnessed was to worship, since they glorified and praised God for all they heard and saw. So you have angels worshiping. You have Mary worshiping. You have these shepherds worshiping. You have these wise men worshiping. And who they're worshiping is this little baby, because what he represented to them was hope. They see that God is on the move, and this baby is the centerpiece to what God was doing. This baby was worthy of their worship. Of course, they couldn't foresee exactly what was going to happen, what this baby was going to be able to accomplish. And yet they still worshiped him like this. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. Us, 2,000 years later, we get the benefit of knowing and experiencing exactly who this baby would grow up to be. We get to know and hear and experience firsthand what this baby would grow up to do. And we find out that that baby is more than worthy of our worship, because he is God. Yeah, he is God. But there is so much more to that story, as if that's not enough. Because in that baby, God drew near to us. In that baby, God made himself known to us for the first time. In that baby, we can finally understand God. In that baby, God is saying, the time has finally come for me to rescue the people I love. I will bring them home myself, because they can't do it on their own. Because in that baby, God in Christ, though he was rich, became poor for your sake. And so he's unconditional in his love for us. That even though we turn our face from him, he will always reach out his hands to embrace us. His pursuit of us is relentless. That even though we rebel and reject and run away from him, he will never abandon us to die, even at the cost of his own life. What do you worship? What is it that you worship? I mean, do you pursue, or the things you pursue in your lives, even hold a candle to what Jesus is and who he says he came into the world to, and who says he came into this world to give us life and to give it to us abundantly? Well, what could possibly be greater than that? What could possibly be greater than the greatest life possible? I mean, do the things we pursue give us life? Do the things we pursue die for us? Do the things we pursue offer us a glimpse into how full our life was supposed to be? What could possibly be more life-giving, more significant, more fulfilling, more joyful than the life of Jesus himself living inside of us? Worshiping him with our lives is a small price to pay in view of the glorious riches of the inheritance that his death and resurrection secures for us. Do you see that? Do we get that? Worship Jesus. Worship Jesus. He is worthy of our worship. Because you may discover that everything you've ever wanted is in him. Let's pray. And please stand and pray with me. I'm going to also give the benediction as well.